This morning, as we said earlier, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 once again, and this morning we'll read from verse 18 all the way down to verse 17. This is a large section for us, and may I say, even as you're turning there, what a joy it is to be with you this morning, to be studying God's Word together. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. But as you're turning there to Genesis 2, 18 to 17, I should say, verses 18 to 17, verses 10 to 14 of our reading really gives us a description of the location of Eden, and we'll take that up a little later. We won't focus in on that so much. We'll make reference to it, but we're especially going to focus this morning on verses 8 and 9 and 15 to 17. And even as you're turning there still, let me just get you thinking by asking, is the temple in Scripture primarily a geographical location? Is it primarily a structure, or is it primarily the place where God meets with man, dwells with man? We will be looking at that theme in a moment. So let's first pray, and then we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 17. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God, and that as it is proclaimed this morning, we would heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2, down through verse 17. Verse 17. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, first of all, several general observations. When we read in verse 8 that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, we should understand that the author is looking back to chapter 1, to something that has already happened. Chapter 1, verses 11 and following, the third day in chapter 1. And the reason I say that is because the verb that is translated planted here in verse 8, if you're looking at verse 8, that word planted is in what is called the imperfect tense. And it signifies a single action that has already taken place, that has taken place in the past. So when God created the plant life, the trees back in Genesis 1, the seed-bearing plants, and when we saw that account, he also at the same time created a garden, in which was every tree that was pleasant to sight and good for food. And also, if you remember, in the garden he planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then after creating man from the dust of the ground and breathing life into him so that he became a living soul, a living being, as our text says, he took that man and placed him into the garden. Then as we see down in verse 15, he placed man into the garden for an express purpose. Why was he placed into the garden? To tend it and keep it, which means to cultivate it and guard it. Now again, we're skipping over for the most part verses 10 to 14. I think we'll be picking those up next time, but a couple comments about these verses before we look at what I believe is the primary purpose of these verses. And that is that I think we often speak of the Garden of Eden as if Eden was the specific name of the garden. But did you see how that's not quite the case here? Note that the garden was planted in Eden. Eden seems to be the name of the locale, the region in which the garden was planted. We say that when it says the garden was planted eastward in Eden, we see that there also. And it suggests that there was this territory called Eden, and the garden was on the east side of the territory of Eden. Now, it's impossible to pinpoint exactly where Eden was located, in part because of the flood of Noah's day completely rearranged the geography of the earth. Although I think maybe there's some clues. We'll maybe think about that next time. But a second general observation is that the word Eden literally means pleasure or delight. And that word is often translated by the ancient Jewish interpreters as paradise scene. It's a word used by the Hebrews to describe a beautiful garden, a cultivated garden, a paradise. That's where we get that word paradise. Calvin writes, it is called a garden on account of the elegance of its situation and the beauty of its form. Another observation then, general observation. When God planted the garden, he was not simply interested in functionality. You know the difference between a garden that's just for function and one that's not. He was interested, God was as well, in beauty. Notice that he made every tree, notice again, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Well, note in that, first of all, the variety in the garden. Every tree, literally the whole of the trees. The whole of the trees. The variety in the garden with the various fruit trees must have just been tremendous, astonishing, breathtakingly beautiful. In our agricultural situation, we know that the best grapes come from, you know, a few regions around the world, and you get your oranges and grapefruits from Florida, a few places. You know, sorry, Brian, but Minnesota's too cold. But all these were present in the Garden of Eden. But not only were these fruits good to eat, especially applying the definition of good as the Bible does, that for which it was intended, but also they were beautiful to see. They were pleasant to the eye. Pleasant to the eye. I think we live in a culture of functionality, of rigid pragmatism, cold technological efficiency sometimes, and we want to know the immediate benefit and value, especially economic value, of any activity or any object. What is its function? In ages gone by, beauty was equally valued. And really, I think we have, in our day, diminished our humanity, in a sense, because we have not kept beauty and functionality in proper balance. But we see that spoken of here in the garden. Another observation. God draws our attention to two specific trees in the garden. And what are they? The two trees? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we continue through this chapter, we'll see that God has ordained the tree of life to provide continuing life. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, as we go into the next chapter, and you know the tragedy of that chapter, mercifully though, God will not allow Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life after they have sinned, lest they live in that sinful condition forever. And so what an act of grace that was on God's part, that he banned them from the garden so they would not eat of this tree of life and live forever in their sinful condition. And so the tree of life was not to become accessible until the consummation, when there will no longer be any curse, no longer any death, no longer any sorrow, no longer any sin. And that's why, indeed, we don't see the tree of life again until the end, Revelation chapter 22. And it's there again in Revelation 22 at the end. The tree of life appears. There's nothing been said about it from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, to Revelation chapter 22. But there it is again, the tree of life. Well, we have also, though, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was designed to give man the knowledge of morality, of what was good and what was evil. What was good, what was not good. And prior to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man only had a knowledge of what was good. That was all he knew. That was all he experienced. He was living in his righteous state and in perfect bliss. But eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God's command introduced into man, into mankind, the possibility of determining for himself what was right and what was wrong. And so instead of allowing God, the Holy Creator, to make the determination, man determined he would become the moral governor of his own universe. And it's characterized by that refrain in Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as we proceed into chapters 2 and 3, we will see a fatal role, as you well know, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil played in man's history. Well, those are some general observations. Let's focus now on the specific reason for the garden in Eden, the Garden of Eden. And as we've stated before, I want to suggest that the Garden of Eden was the earth's first temple. The Garden of Eden was God's special dwelling place with man. That is what the garden was, and when you stop to think about it, that's what the temple is. That place where God comes down and meets with man in a special, unique relationship. Now, one of the themes that we've been tracing, and I've noted I owe a lot to some fine commentators, one of the themes we've been tracing is how God's activity in creation, how his work in creation, sets the stage for our actions as living souls made in his image. Later in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, God will say there that I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That phrase there, I will walk among you, you may be thinking of God walking in the garden. It becomes a very important phrase. It is suggestive of God's active presence with his people, dwelling with them, walking among them. And it is going to become important in this development of the garden temple theme that I want us to sort of trace out and understand here. After God created man, it is significant that he was created. Man was created outside the garden, but then placed in the garden. Because that garden was God's first special dwelling on earth with man, and signifying to us that it is God's intent all along to have fellowship with this aspect of his creation, with this crown of creation, to walk with him, to walk with man. That one aspect of his creation created in his own image. And you find in Genesis 2 then, verses 16 and 17, that it is in the garden that the first recorded conversation between God and man takes place. And then we find further interaction between God and man in verses 19 and following, but it's really not until Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that we find that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God, what? Walking in the garden. And one commentator notes that the same Hebrew verbal form used for God walking in the garden also is used to describe God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. So we're beginning to see a little connection there. He walks among them in the garden. He walks among them in the tabernacle and in the temple. Let me give you a couple examples of Leviticus 23. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 to 7, he says, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt to this day, but I've moved about. And it's really the same Hebrew word. I have walked in your midst, and I have moved about in tents and in the tabernacle. Now, back to Genesis 2 and 3. They don't use the term tabernacle. It doesn't use the specific term temple. But as you know, Scripture doesn't have to use a particular term to teach us. For example, we don't have the term Trinity in the Bible, but we hold to that orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But because the word temple or tabernacle is not used in chapter 2 and 3 about the garden, and because maybe this is a little bit of a new concept to some of us, let us try to see how the Garden of Eden really is the first temple on earth. That's the question. Is it the first dwelling place of God among men on earth? Now, while these two chapters don't use that explicit term, they do nonetheless use other terminology that is associated with the temple and with the tabernacle. And so that's how we're going to look at it. And what I'd like to do is first turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is one of the more involved explicit texts relating the Garden of Eden in Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple. And so I'd like to read a little larger section here, and you may want to turn there then to Ezekiel 28. And I'll begin at verse 11. And I think I better read down to verse 19. Now, some think that through the reference here to the king of Tyre, there's a metaphor here for also for the devil. But what we want to focus on are the references to the garden, to Eden, and to what it says about that here in, again, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. And I'm going to read that. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." As I said, there are many who see in here a reference to Lucifer and his fall into sin, given to us under the metaphor of the king of Tyre. But what's not debatable are the many references to Eden. I hope you're noting those. For example, in verse 13, it speaks explicitly of Eden and calls it what? The garden of God. The garden of God. And then verses 14 to 16 refer to Eden as the holy mountain of God. Now that's very important. Referring to Eden as the holy mountain of God. Because mountains are a symbol used throughout Scripture of those places of transcendent spiritual experience where God meets with his people, where God comes down and meets with man. One commentator notes that the prophet Ezekiel portrays Eden on a mountain, a holy mountain. Isaiah's temple was on Mount Zion. And the end times temple of Revelation in 21:10 was to be located on a mountain. It's important, of course, to note that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, and Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount and is transfigured on the mountaintop. And as Isaiah looks toward the coming of the Messiah to the end, he says of the mountain of the Lord's house, speaking of the church, his kingdom, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Here's the point. When Ezekiel identifies Eden, the garden of God, with the mountain of God, the holy mountain, that indicates that place where God meets with man on earth. And then in verse 18, you will note that Ezekiel declares, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities." Now, commenting on this passage, one commentator, Beal, notes, "It should not be unexpected to find that Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13, 14, 16, and 18 refer to Eden, the garden of God, the holy mountain of God, and also allude to it as containing sanctuaries." And then here's the connection he makes, "which elsewhere is a plural way of referring to Israel's tabernacle or temple." So sometimes the temple and the tabernacle are called sanctuaries. Why would they be called that? Well, because probably of the multiple sacred spaces within them. You've got the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel 28 then is one of the more explicit places in the Bible where the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, is called a temple associated with that. And indeed, many Christians and Jewish commentators also argue that the Garden of Eden was the first temple of God on earth. Klein, whom we've disagreed with in terms of his framework theory, I think is correct when he says paradise, Eden, was a sanctuary, a temple garden. early Jewish literature also shows an understanding of the garden as a temple. This is from the book of Jubilees, probably 75 to 50 BC is when it was written. And this is an ancient interpretation, but it's written down there. And he says, Noah knew that the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies and the dwelling of the Lord. Now, I know that's kind of a technical thing, trying to make that case. I want to put together some of those points because it's going to help us in our understanding of Adam, of mankind, of his task in the garden, what the garden was, of where we're going as well, because we've seen that the beginning sets the stage for the end also. So that's why we belabor this point a little bit. But now again, God placed Adam in the garden and gave him a specific task with regard to that garden. Look in verse 15, then back in Genesis 2. What was he to do in the garden? Tend and keep it. Now, that word tend can be translated cultivate or serve. He was to cultivate the garden, to serve the garden, to keep it. And then the word to keep means to guard or to take care of. And so already, though, we've seen back in chapter 1, verse 28, God has given Adam the task of filling the earth, subduing it. He's created outside the garden. He's placed in the garden that's in Eden. But then he's called to fill and subdue the whole earth. Adam, this image bearer of God, who was sinless, who was created as a representative of all humanity, all mankind. He was to multiply. He was to fill the earth. He was to subdue it, to bring it into subjection. He was to extend the garden temple throughout the entire earth. The entire earth was to become God's dwelling place with man. Eden and the garden temple was what one writer has called the representation of what the entire world was to become. Paradise. What is fascinating in this about the tasks given to Adam, to tend and to keep the garden. Those are the two words that can be translated, as we said, to serve or to guard. Those are the two words used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the work of what group? The priests. In connection with Israel's tabernacle and temple. For example, in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, we read, "And they shall tend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. And they shall tend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle." Now that phrase, tend or attend to the needs and do the work, are translated from the same Hebrew words, tend and keep, in Genesis 2:15. One more reference. We find in 2 Chronicles 23:32, speaking of the priests, that they should tend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, and the work of the house of the Lord. And again, it's the same two Hebrew words, that same phraseology used here concerning the work of the priest in the tabernacle and temple, and the work of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam is pictured for us in the Garden of Eden as the first priest. And as the first priest, he was representative of all humanity. And he represented man before God. And as a priest, he also represented God to man. But Adam sinned. Adam failed. He betrayed his trust by his disobedience to God. And as a result, he's excommunicated from the garden. From the garden temple. It's interesting to note that when Adam was exiled from the garden temple, the writer of Genesis, Moses, tells us in chapter 3, verse 23, that God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to tend the ground from which he was taken. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, the very next verse, we read that then the cherubim were to guard or to keep the way to the tree of life. If Adam would not keep the garden temple, if Adam would not guard it, then God would institute another way. The cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life is simply a stopgap measure, a temporary fix, as it were. Since Adam had violated the covenant with God, he was cursed, banished from the garden temple. In essence, Adam was kicked out of God's house. And from the perspective of the enemy, God's plan had been foiled. But it was God's purpose still that man would eat from the tree of life and live forever. But how? Now, because of sin, man is prevented from coming to the tree of life. So what will God do to ensure that man can come and can eat of the tree of life and live forever? Well, when we come to Genesis 3:15, we're going to see the promise of the seed of the woman, that he'll be a man, possessing physical body, a reasonable soul, as our confession states. Just like Adam, the seed of the woman would also be a sinless image bearer. He would also be a priest. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is the seed of the woman who will bring man back into the garden to eat of the tree of life. That's what we saw last time. Remember that the first Adam became a living being, a living soul. But the last Adam, Paul tells us, became what? A life-giving spirit. Unlike the first Adam, who succumbed to temptation in the garden in paradise, the last Adam resisted temptation in the wilderness outside the garden. Luke draws that contrast. I think it's almost too obvious to miss. Maybe the way our verses and our chapter divisions break it up, we miss it that way. But the last verse of Luke chapter 3, ending the genealogy of Joseph, and then going into the first verse of chapter 4, so ignore the chapter and verse divisions there. But the last verse of Luke chapter 3 ends the genealogy of Joseph with these words: Adam, the son of God. And this is the very next sentence. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. On that one day, Adam was tempted and blew it. He failed. But Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil and did not fail. He is best qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and to bring us back into paradise. Furthermore, as you go through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is the priest, but also what? The temple. Both the priest and the temple. The dwelling place of God with man. God with us. So that when John is introducing the Gospel of John, he says in chapter 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus tabernacled among us. John 2:13, after Jesus had driven the money changers from the temple, we read that earlier, the Jews asked him, what sign do you have to do this? By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews are incredulous. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? And then John adds this: but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now notice there that John draws a distinction between the scriptures and the word which Jesus has spoken. He's not saying they don't agree, but he's saying the scriptures and the word which Jesus has spoken, the scriptures as John is writing, when John is writing, refers to the Old Testament. But after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples understood that what Jesus said was in accord with the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the scriptures. The Old Testament speaking about the temple was speaking about Jesus. That means Jesus is the temple promised in the Old Testament. He is the one in whom God comes down and dwells, tabernacles among us. God's dwelling place with man. And Paul picks up this theme in the book of Ephesians. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are now the temple of God. This is where God comes down to meet with his people and the church, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is explicit that the church is a holy priesthood serving God in his temple. God has come to earth to dwell among his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is his body, of which he is the head. If Adam was the first priest and his commission was to tend and to keep the garden temple, to obey God, to do all God told him to do, then if we are made the temple and we are priests within the temple, what is God calling us to do? Is he not calling us to also live in obedience to his commands? Not to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong? Not for everyone to do what was right in his own eyes, the current moral subjectivism of our day? Not to do what Adam did by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to say, no, Father, you make the determination of what is right and wrong. We don't listen to the voice of the outsider. We don't listen to the voice of the world. We don't listen to the flesh. We listen to God, and we do what our Heavenly Father commands us to do. When God created Adam and placed him in the garden, that act was not the end of God's work. In many ways, it was the beginning. It was the beginning of the work of redemption. When Adam sinned and was expelled from the garden, it was not the frustration of God's plan, but the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan. So that when we come then to the end, to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 21, when John sees finally the new heaven and the new earth come down and the new Jerusalem, the church, the temple of God, the bride adorned for her husband. In verse 3, he hears a loud voice proclaiming the culmination of God's work. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then in verse 22, you read, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And in chapter 22, we find that God has indeed brought us back to the garden, back to paradise, through the work of the last Adam, Christ. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is again. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. How many trees of life were there in the Garden of Eden? One. It's interesting the way Revelation 22 states it. He says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now there's more than one, but it's all Christ that he's speaking about here. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It was God's intent from the beginning to make his dwelling place with man. That ought to cause us all to bow down and worship. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? It's been God's plan from the beginning. That is the end to which God created us. And truly, again, we see that the end is better than the beginning. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the work that Christ has accomplished. The second Adam, the last Adam, in destroying the works of the devil. How we thank you, Father, that Christ has come to dwell among us and that he is the temple of which we have become a part by our union with him. And Father, we thank you that we can look forward to that time when the curse is completely done away with, when there will indeed be no more pain, sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, that all will be better than it was in the beginning. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.